Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 8 is one of the most profound chapters in the scriptures, I find. We looked at that on Sunday a week ago, and then we looked at that, of course, Wednesday night last week. In that particular understanding, Nehemiah and Ezra, after the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem, that particular job being done, Ezra and Nehemiah team up, and the word is read, and the teaching of the word is given. The understanding is laid before the people. It says that they read the word distinctly and then gave the sense, meaning they were able to comprehend what the word meant, perhaps for many of them for the first time in their life. And what happened was that they began to weep because the word broke their heart when they really understood what the word was saying. And anyone, I truly believe, anyone who really understands and hears the word and has the sense given to them of what the word describes and what it means will have a broken heart, because it teaches us, doesn't it, about ourselves and about what God has done for us. And, you know, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. You know, we should have that sense of brokenness about what God had to do to redeem us, what it took to get me from that place that I was destined to go, which was hell, to get me out of that posture, if you would, and place me in heavenly places. That took the blood of Jesus. And that should always cause me to go, ooh. And it does. You know, I mean, that reality will hit home. If it doesn't hit home at some point, at some time, then a person has to wonder, you know, have I really accepted that truth? Because it'll just knock you down when you get it, won't it? Just knocks you flat. Still knocks me flat once in a while. I'll read something and the Lord will just, bam, you know. It'll just knock me for a loop, and I'll sit there and weep still. And that's what happened to the people. And then when they wept and were broken, then Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites and those priests that were there told the people, okay, now you're broken, now you've wept, now stop. You're broken. Now eat the fat, drink the sweet, remember, and get out there and give portions to others who don't have anything prepared for them. The purpose of that, eating and drinking in of the good stuff, was so that there would be extra for others. You shouldn't, folks, just drink in this good stuff for yourself. It helps your life. It directs things. It fills you up. It gives you purpose and all the rest. But it's really not just for you. It's for somebody else. We talked about that Sunday. The fruit that Jesus referred to as coming from the branches that are connected to the vine. The fruit, obviously, is for others to pick. The portions were for others to eat. And so they did so. They went out and ate and gave portions, it says there, to others, which was the thing that they were obeying the word in. And that's where we find the festival happening. The Feast of Tabernacles took place. The celebration started happening in the midst of their obedience to the word that broke their hearts. And celebration can come. We have no business mourning and grieving over the sin that we have committed if we've been broken and forgiven for it. No business. We have every right then to drink in deeply of the sweet goodness of God's grace and mercy, and then celebrate and share that with others. See? So that's what they did. And then as they finished up that Feast of Tabernacles, and we saw that they did that with gladness, and they hadn't really done this particular feast celebration, this Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, they also called it. They hadn't done it since the days of Joshua. Now, it doesn't mean that they didn't keep the feast. They did. We know from other scripture that they kept the feast, but they hadn't kept it like this, meaning with gladness of heart. They didn't do it as a celebration. They did it as an ordinance. They kept it as a formal observance, but they did not keep it as something that filled them with joy, and they were just so elated to celebrate. Because, folks, you see, when somebody, when anybody, when all of us perhaps, in any church or any group, when we're not going through the same process they did, then there's no reason to celebrate. But if we have gone through it, then there is. And this is the process. This is the pattern. Get into the Word. Let it go ahead and break your heart. Then go ahead and confess, you see, where you're at, and the Lord will cleanse you and all the rest, and you can eat again and give portions to others, and you can celebrate again. Well, how often do I have to do that? About every day. This is a lifestyle. This isn't a one-time event. But if you want to celebrate coming to church kind of like they were in the Feast of Tabernacles, if you want to hang out under this tabernacle and celebrate it rather than making it a formal observance, then this is the process. The word has to mean something. It has to be instructed and made sense to you. And then you need to obey what it says. And then, you see, you'll find out that it's worth celebrating on Sundays or Wednesdays or whenever we tabernacle together, if you would. And that's the idea. Make this thing count. Make it something real, because that's what God wants. He doesn't want formal observance. He wants celebration, gladness. He wants you to be here because you want to be. You know, not because you're formally observing the day, you know, okay, this is what we're supposed to do, I guess we'll do it. That doesn't count, by the way. A lot of shocked people, I think, at the end of their life when they discover that all their church going didn't count for anything. No gold star, no perfect attendance, you know, trophy or whatever it might be like you got in Sunday school. Did you get those in Sunday school? I went for the gold star. Of course, I always got it because my dad was the pastor. I had to be at church. Every Sunday, every Wednesday, every Sunday night, three times a week, I was there, you know, like it or not. And it was usually not for me when I was a kid. But I had the gold star because I had perfect attendance. But did it count? No. Why? Because my heart wasn't in it. And that's the way it is, you see, with the Lord. He doesn't want you to do something because you think you're going to get a gold star for it, you know. So here's what happens next. This is a fascinating chapter. Most of this chapter is a prayer. Amazing prayer. It's an amazing rundown of the history of God's people. And what you will discover in this again is the absolute amazing grace of our God and the absolute amazing depravity of mankind. And that, folks, that perspective, that reality will not change. Hasn't changed since the very beginning. Will not change until this age is over with. That's just the way it is. Well, what about us now? We're Christians. We're saved, so we're not depraved, are we, anymore? Positionally, we're not. Positionally, we're in heavenly places, but some of us are living hellish lives. And this is what these people that God chose demonstrated over and over again. And folks, my prayer tonight, honestly, is that for some of us, that will be it. There's going to be a new determination on how we're going to live, how we're going to address this thing called the Christian life. Because this is not about, you know, what we do and how we make this work or how we do. This is about God and His goodness and grace. And when we see how good He is, again, my prayers is we'll say, oh Lord, You're so worth living for. You're so worth it. So here's what happens. This is the history of God's people, with God, of course, in the center of it all, which is, by the way, what the whole Bible is, isn't it? It was A.T. Pearson who said that history is His story. That's the truth. It's all about Him. Everything, the Bible, every bit of it is about Him. It's about the Lord. It's about Jesus. He's on all the pages. He's in every story. He's, you know, in all the passages we find Him. And that's what it's all about. It's His story. But here's what happens. In the 20th verse 1, and fourth day of this month. Now, this would, of course, again, be the same month that they finished the Feast of Tabernacles. This would be October. The children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. Now, this is the way that they would kind of mourn. You say, well, wait a minute. At the end of the 8th chapter, they're celebrating. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. They did indeed. But I want you to note something here. After the feast was over, here's what happens. They realize that they have experienced something that, again, has already started over again. Meaning, they have already need for confession. again. As soon as the celebration's over, they went, oh, do you ever do that? You know, Wednesday nights we come to the table, you go, you confess, you know. But here you are again, the next Wednesday. Are you going to go to the table tonight? Oh, yeah. Why? You were just there last week. But the truth is, you should have probably been there last Thursday after Wednesday night. Right? I mean, that's how fast it happens. And these people realize we're ready to confess again. But I want you to note something, guys, that when evil is confessed, it must mean that evil has to be put away. You can't just confess your sin. It has to be put away. This is what they're going to do. This is what they're really going to get serious about, and we'll see this. But here they are, and they begin to fast, and they put sackcloth and ashes or earth upon their head, upon their bodies. Why? Well, it meant business, you know, and I can see the point. Can you? You know, they fasted, so they didn't eat. That's a serious matter. At least it is for me. They didn't eat anything. They fasted, and then they put dirt on their head, and they put sackcloth on. So what this meant was, hey, we're serious about this. What are they so serious about? Well, they realized that it's a separated life all of a sudden, that they need to be living, not just doing this one-time thing, but this has to be a lifestyle. And they know how serious that is, so they begin to fast, and they begin to put on the sackcloth and the earth, showing the seriousness of what they're experiencing. And the seed of Israel, watch this, separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. They began to do this after the celebration of the feast is over. A 1/4 part of the day, they began to read the word. And the other 1/4 part of the day, they confessed and worshiped the Lord. There's several things here in verses 2 and 3 that you need to note about true consecration. When you say, Lord, consecrate me for your purposes, then you need to understand what that means. It means separation from what? From the world. Now, you can't pull out of the world, guys. You're in this world, but you don't have to be of this world. Big difference. What this means is don't be of this world. And confession is part of that. Consecration means I separate and I confess. And what else? Verse 3, reading in the book. Read the word. Be in the word all the time. It's a daily thing. It's a lifestyle. And then what? Well, and then they worshiped the Lord. The end of verse 3. These things, and watch now as we move into the next section, because the whole next section of this whole chapter is a prayer. The longest prayer, by the way, in the Bible. And interestingly, you will find a similar prayer to this one. This is Nehemiah 9. You will find a similar prayer to this in Ezra 9, and you will find a similar prayer in Daniel 9. It's the 3-9 prayer. And it's an interesting thing that in each one of these kind of writings, that in chapter 9, for some reason, we find these amazing prayers. And they should be, we won't take the time tonight, but you can do that at your leisure. Read the prayers together. Read this one, then read the one in Ezra 9, then read the one in Daniel 9. You'll be amazed at how similar so many of the things are. This is an anointed prayer. But it's prayer and worship and the reading of the book, the word. It's confession and separation. All those things are what a consecrated life is about. And guys, that is not something that happens occasionally. It's a lifestyle, which means it's my daily routine. It's my life. You know, I don't go through a day without confessing you. And I don't wait for Wednesday night or whatever night that the table's set out here. I mean, that's awesome. But I've got to do that every day, and usually many times during the day, because the Lord is faithful to reveal to me what I just did or what I just said or what I just thought, right? And you can just ignore it, but That's a mistake. It causes me to say, Lord, I just did that. I just said that. Man, I was insensitive, you know, or that was dumb to you know, what did I do that? What did I think about that for? Why did I entertain that thought? Right? Confession daily. And keeping separated, by the way, guys, will reduce the need for confession as often. Keep separated from worldly things. Your confessions, you see, will be minimized. And reading the book will also do the same thing. And worship, all these things. And prayer. Prayer is the key. Then watch this. Verse 4. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Buni, and Shebiah, Bani and Chenai, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. These were the Levites and the priests. They stood up on the steps, and they began to cry with a loud voice. And the Levites, verse 5, Jeshua and Kadmiel, Bani, had Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shabaniah, and Pethahiah said, now this is what they said. We just sang it. First song we sang tonight. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You kind of hear the melody, don't you? That's what's so awesome about Scripture in praise songs. Because you remember the Scripture, right? It's in your heart all of a sudden. You realize, hey, I know that. No, you just memorized Scripture. See, now you can say, hey, I know this. I know Nehemiah 9:5. And you may find yourself trying to tell somebody, but you'll have to sing it. And that's a dead giveaway that you really didn't memorize it. It's a song that you know. That's okay. No. But here it is. By the way, my buddy Jim Sitter wrote that song. Great song. Of course, he didn't write the words. I always told him, you didn't write that song. You know, that's God's word, buddy. You just put the music to it. So, now here's what they say. They say, stand up and bless the Lord your God. This is a command. All of a sudden, the priests get into the command mode, and they begin to tell the people, command them, stand up and bless the Lord your God. You know. And this is needed sometimes, isn't it? You know, stand up and get to blessing. You know, don't just sit there, they tell the people. Get up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Don't ever stop blessing him. And blessed be your glorious name, they say to the Lord, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. His name is to be exalted above every other blessing and every other praise that's going on in this world. He is the highest. He is the Almighty. Worship is really what's going on here. You know, it's an interesting thing, folks. These men are encouraging the people to do something that's holy. You know, in heaven, we see the creatures around the throne, and what are they saying? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, right? They just can't stop saying it. It's a holy thing to praise God. And you know what? I find that this is something, as you read through this, you're going to realize, wow, this takes some time, this whole consecrated thing. And I'm going to warn you right now, it absolutely does. This is something that takes time. It takes your life. It takes your day up. It takes up portions of your life that you may not be willing to sacrifice. But here's the thing. We sing the songs. We sing that old hymn, Take Time to Be Holy. Remember that one? Take time to be holy. But you know what? What are we singing? Take time to be holy. You know? But hey, wait a minute. But will we do that? Will we take time to be holy? Or does that take too much time? And I want to say this. If you're going to be holy, you got to invest some time. You don't just get holy. You got to invest time to be holy, because you've got to do all these things that they're saying. And then, you see, there's holiness that starts coming from that. But watch this now. Verse 6, they continue with this prayer. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. You know, the whole of heaven is worshiping God. And did you know, folks, that we have much more reason to worship than they do? Much more. There is no excuse. There is no excuse for someone who is born again not to worship God. No excuse. There is none. Well, I don't feel like worshiping sometimes, Pastor Matt. I don't care. Read Nehemiah 5. Stand up and start blessing the Lord your God. See, that's what... Because they were doing the same thing. They were all sitting around, see? And the priest got up there and said, stand up and start blessing the Lord. You know, probably pounded a pulpit if they had one. Because he's worthy of worship. And there's no reason on earth why these people who were blessed of God, given every advantage from God, shouldn't be worshiping the host of heaven. The prayer goes on to say, the host of heaven's worshiping him. We have much more reason. We've been redeemed. They were just created. We were saved from hell. We've got reason to praise. All the heavens, you see, are worshiping you. Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham. Abraham, folks, or Abram, when he was there in Ur of the Chaldees, Abram was an absolute recipient of grace. You know that. He was a pagan. A moon worshiper. And God chose him out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him out of that place and gave him the name Abraham instead of Abram. He changed his name. He gave him a new name, gave him a new life, gave him a new identity, just like he did you and me. For what reason? No good one. Paul says we are justified freely by his grace. Freely there means for no good reason at all. There's absolutely no good reason on this earth why Abraham or anybody else should be saved. And yet he did it anyway. And foundest his heart faithful before thee. Now that doesn't mean that Abraham was found faithful. Again, Abraham was found worshiping the moon. But when God finds you, or finds me, or finds an Abraham, or finds anybody, what does he do? Well, Paul tells us that he imputes righteousness to us. Meaning, he just puts righteousness on you. You know, Abram was righteous. You're righteous. Why? Because God said so. What? There's more to it than that. No. God says, okay, you're righteous. And you are. That's it. Well, wait a minute. Why doesn't he say somebody else is righteous? Well, he will say someone else is righteous. He'll say anybody's righteous if they'll come, you see. But Abram was simply a man who said, okay, I'm righteous. And God counted it for righteousness. Wait, Abraham's had something else going on. No, he didn't. He was just a guy out there worshiping the moon in Ur of the Chaldees of all places. And when God found him, he said, I'm going to make you a faithful man. If God says you're going to be a faithful person, guess what? You're going to be a faithful person. He's going to make you a faithful person. Remember Gideon, the story of Gideon. Remember when God found Gideon? Gideon was hiding in the wine presses while the battles were going on around him. He was scared to death. And the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, hey, mighty man of valor. And Gideon was like, huh? You talking to me? Yeah. Why? Why would you say I'm a mighty man of valor? Well, God said he was a mighty man of valor because he was going to make him one. And he did. And if God says you're redeemed and you're righteous and you're faithful, then you are. And he'll make you so. Isn't that awesome? That's what he did for Abraham. He found his heart faithful before thee and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites. This is quite a group, isn't it? To give it, I say, to his seed and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Who's righteous? He's righteous. Who performed it? He did. Abraham didn't do it. God did it. Remember when the covenant was made? He said he made a covenant. What covenant? The covenant with Abraham. How'd that covenant work out? Well, God said, Abraham, we need to make a covenant. So Abraham said, okay, what do you want me to do? God said, well, cut an animal in half and lay it out there. Now, the tradition was when you make a covenant, you lock arms, you walk between the two halves of the animal, and you swear an oath. And the oath means, look, if you break this covenant, you're going to look like one of these halves of this animal. That's the idea. It's called cutting covenant. You cut the animal in half, and there he is. And you say, look, you break the covenant, you're dead. Now, the interesting thing about the covenant with Abraham, if you recall, is that when Abraham was to make that covenant with God, God waited all day. He didn't show up. And the birds kept coming and landing on the carcasses, and Abraham had to chase them away, remember? And he was wondering what was going on. And God came and put Abraham to sleep, caused him to fall into a deep sleep. And then God came by himself and went in the midst of the two halves of the animal, back and forth, by himself. Why? Because God's the one who makes the covenant. God's the one who keeps the covenant. If Abraham would have walked with him, Abraham would have had to die. Why? Because he would have broke the covenant. See, God makes the covenant and keeps it. What's our part? Breaking it. Basically, we just break it. That's who we are. We're covenant breakers. God is covenant maker and keeper. He's great. He's awesome. You gave it to them and you performed it. You performed it, they said, for you're righteous. You're a righteous God. This is amazing to me. And verse 9, you did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard us their cry by the Red Sea. They were delivered, the children of Israel, remember, out of Egypt. Which, by the way, that was a complete deliverance. As you note here, you showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh, verse 10. And all his servants and all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dwelt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day. You leddest them by a cloud, a pillar in the day, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light in the way wherein they should go. This was complete deliverance, folks, from Egypt. When the Pharaoh came running after the children of Israel, of course, you know, the Cecil B. DeMille parting of the Red Sea happened, you know. And the children of Israel went through. And when Pharaoh and his army tried to follow, what happened? The sea caved in on them. What was that representing? Well, it was representing one thing, God's power and deliverance. But what else did it represent? Well, it represented complete deliverance, meaning what? Meaning that they never needed or never should have, again, a relationship with Egypt. That's what salvation is, folks. That we have been completely, utterly delivered from that place that we were destined to go. And therefore, like the children of Israel, we have been completely delivered. So we have no need for a relationship, if you would, with Egypt or the world. It's complete deliverance. And the children of Israel, as we'll see here as this prayer continues, they continued to desire to go back to Egypt. Remember, they constantly were complaining. We want to go back to Egypt. We ate leeks and onions and all kinds of good stuff. You know, we got whipped and, you know, made bricks and stuff. We had it so good. They were so dumb, you know. But they were complaining because they weren't believing. That's what happens. You can always equate that, folks. Complaining equals lack of faith. Murmuring equals lack of faith. Always the way it is. So he was faithful. I want you to note something. Just in these first few verses of this prayer, he gives them the land. He gives them, you know, deliverance. He did the parting of the Red Sea. He showed them signs. He did this. He just keeps doing things for the children of Israel. Now watch what happens here. He leads them with a pillar of fire and a cloud. And then verse 13, thou, Lord, camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven. God's done so much, including coming down and speaking to them from heaven, and gave us them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. His word was right. His law was good. It was perfect. He gave them good, solid truth, you see, and made us known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commanded us them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. Man, Lord, you just brought good things to these people and gave us them bread, verse 15, from heaven for their hunger, and brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised us them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. God just gave and gave and gave and gave, didn't he? He just gave. God is a giver, folks. He just gives and gives and gives. But, verse 16, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders, what thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon. Boy, you want to underline that part of that verse. These people, after all God did, they just hardened themselves, hardened their necks, which means, of course, they became stiff-necked. One of God's endearing terms for the children of Israel was they were a stiff-necked people. They hardened themselves against God, even though he gave and gave and gave. And even though they refused to obey and hardened and were rebellious, you, they said, are to God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and you forsookest them not. You see, God, folks, is like no other. There is no other that would do what he does. There's no other that would give and give and give and give. And then when people just spit, basically, in his face, he is a God who's ready to pardon. He's ready to be gracious and merciful. And these people took advantage of it. And I'll tell you, this just kills me. You know, and I'll tell you, the more you get to know the Lord, the closer you get to him, the more this will kill you. The more this will just rip your heart out. If you know God intimately, personally, you have been delivered. You've been pulled from this situation, pulled from that. He's been strong for you when you've been absolutely weak. You've been in despair, but he's been there. You've been just full of pain and concern and anxiety and didn't know how you were going to make it, and yet he was there being strong, holding you, comforting you, blessing you in the midst of all that. When you have that kind of relationship with God, with the Almighty, then when you see this and when you hear this, it just kills you, doesn't it? He was gracious and ready to pardon them and didn't forsake them, didn't turn on them. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt. It wasn't God Almighty, they said. This golden statue brought us out of Egypt. What a thing to do. But I need to say this. Whenever we take something and give it credit for anything, it's really no different. God is your deliverer. He is your provider. He is your all in all. And we can do this really casually, sometimes callously. We don't even realize it sometimes. We just start saying, boy, this happened, or this happened over here, and this took place. And boy, I'm really glad, because if not for that, I'd be sunk, or I'd be, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, no, no. It wasn't that golden calf. It was God Almighty that delivered you. It was God who provided for you. It was God who did that work. It was God who performed the miracle, not something that happened. out there that somebody did. If you're in a position today where you have been delivered, you've been brought out of some terrible situation, you can thank God for that. They chose not to, you see, and said, no, this statue we made, it's what brought us out, and had wrought great provocations on themselves. They provoked God to anger by saying that. Yet, verse 19, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. Even though they did that and many other things, you didn't forsake him. Why? Because he has manifold mercies. That means manyfold. It means multiplied mercies. Who can attest to that? Who can say, you know what? God's been manifoldly merciful to me, you know. I can't every day. Aren't you glad God doesn't say, well, that's all the mercy I got. I'm done. I graced out. You'd be done tomorrow, probably tonight, right? If you didn't have grace and mercy abounding, as the Bible puts it, you would be lost, hopelessly lost. So would I. But he has manifold mercy. And man, that is rich. And didn't forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light in the way wherein they should go. God was faithful to show them where to go, even though they were trying to get away from him, trying to deface him, really. Wanting to go back to Egypt, always wanting to go back to Egypt, you know. And some Christians are like this. I only want to go back to Egypt, you know. How far can I go and live this way and still be a Christian? Whatever. Stop that, you know. Just quit that kind of questioning, you know. I mean, that's just silly. And it's, you know, it's defacing to God to say that kind of thing. I mean, just quit it, you know. Man. Now, here's what happened. Verse 20, the prayer continues. Thou, speaking of the Lord, gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Now, this is just plain old flabbergasting, but it's true. And people say, wait a minute, you know, I think you're teaching some dangerous doctrine there, Pastor Matt. What is that supposed to mean? It means this. While they were in the wilderness, rebellious, complaining, always had Egypt on their mind and on their heart, God still provided manna and water for them. And let me just say this, folks. You better be glad he does the same thing today. Because there's not one person in here who doesn't fit this category, where there's a lot of complaining, wanting to go back to Egypt, a lot of stuff that we just kind of fill our thoughts and our minds and our lives with, and God is still faithfully there to give manna and to give water. You can sit. See, this is the amazing thing. You can sit here and take in the word, and God will feed you and give you drink. And you complained today about something that you shouldn't have, because you have nothing to complain about. And he's here tonight to feed you and give you thirst, a drink, to give you something to sustain you. Isn't he gracious? Isn't he awesome? You're going to praise him different tonight. You're going to stand up and bless the Lord your God tonight, because this is our God. He's faithful. Faithful to feed us manna and water, even though this is the way people are, you see. Now, I know people start thinking, well, you know, I don't know. That person's probably not going to get anything out of this Bible study because they've been living this way. Or that. God's faithful, even though you're not. And he loves people, even though sometimes we don't. See, aren't you glad that God is who he is? And you're not in that position, and neither am I. Because he loves people, and he makes sure they're fed, even if we would starve them to death. Yea, verse 21, 40 years did thou sustain them. 40 years this went on. in the wilderness so that they lacked nothing. You gave them everything they needed while they complained and were miserable to you. Their clothes didn't even wear out, and their feet swelled not. They didn't even have swollen feet. Their shoes didn't wear out, we're told in Deuteronomy. And neither did their clothes wear out. God made sure that their clothes lasted them, so they didn't have to go without. He cares about every single thing, even though people are nothing but complainers. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and divide them into corners, so that they possess the land of Sihon, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multiplied, thou and as the stars of heaven. And you brought them into the land concerning which thou had promised to their fathers, that they should go in to possess it. You kept performing your promises to these people. So the children went in and possessed the land. Now, of course, they didn't go in right away, did they? Little detail left out there. 40 years, as was mentioned earlier, 40 years they wandered because they wouldn't go in. God provided for them a promised land, a rich place of spiritual amazement, and yet they refused to go in for 40 years. And folks, let me tell you something right now. God promises each of us a place of spiritual amazement. When? Now. Don't wait 40 years for it. Don't wait on it. Take it. Move in today, tonight. Go for it. See, there's so much that God wants that these people wouldn't enjoy. Finally, they went in. They went and possessed the land. And thou, speaking of God, thou subdued it before them. The inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, gave them into their hands. He just gave them the land and then subdued the people that were in the land and gave victory to them throughout the land with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. He just handed you the whole thing. God did. What a great God. And they took strong cities and a fat land, and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards, and olive yards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat. I like it. And delighted themselves in thy great goodness. They just took it all in and they devoured it. Lord, you blessed them so much. When did he bless them? After 40 years of complaining. Well, those people don't deserve blessing. Who does? Who does deserve blessing? Who's going to stand before God and say, excuse me, Lord, I think you missed a few blessings for me. Because I know everybody else didn't deserve any. But, you know, I was the special one. I was that one that really deserved the blessings. Is anybody going to do that? No. What are we all going to say? Oh, my goodness. Lord, your faithfulness, your grace, your mercy, your goodness towards me, so unmerited, so undeserved. I can't believe that you gave me all that. He gave them this after 40 years of misery in the wilderness. Why did he do that? Because he is quick to pardon, full of mercy and grace. And they just devoured it. I'll tell you something, though, about blessing. God is faithful in blessing. He's also faithful in discipline. Because, let me tell you something about blessing, folks. We all want it, but too much blessing spoils people, doesn't it? It spoiled the children of Israel. And they had to have discipline, you see, as the answer to their spoiled condition. What's the answer? Then, if you're going to be blessed and God is pouring out blessing upon you, does that mean you have to get spoiled? No, you can be thankful. Thankfulness is the answer to blessing and keeps you from having to be disciplined because you got spoiled rotten because of the blessing. Thank the Lord. Thank Him when the blessings are there. Thank Him when they're not there. Thankfulness is something we should be all the time, no matter what happens, no matter what's going on. It keeps that right perspective. Verse 26 says, nevertheless, even though they, enjoyed all that good stuff. They were disobedient. That didn't take long. And rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs. And they slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee. And they wrought great provocations, provoked God again. Therefore, thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vex them. God allowed them to be taken captive, remember, because they had determined that that's where they were going to be. They had determined to live in rebellion. Therefore, God allowed the rebellious people around them to take them captive. And they lived out that reality. And in the time of their trouble, now this is our God again. So he allows them to be taken captive. Why? Because they rebelled against him and didn't do anything that he said, and then started killing the prophets that were telling them that they needed to do what God said. So he allows them to be taken captive. But when they were in their time of trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. What an awesome statement. What an awesome reality of Jesus, isn't it? In times of trouble, you cry out and God hears. He doesn't just hear, but he hears from heaven. And according to his manifold mercy, you better just be glad he's got manifold mercy. According to that manifold mercy, he gives saviors who save them out of the hand of their enemies. This is true, man. I'll tell you something. When you get in trouble, and again, who has the right to call upon God when they get in trouble? A person who's been living pretty good? Who's been keeping things pretty together spiritually? You ever go there and you're thinking, I think I could ask God for this because I've been okay. I've been doing all right. I think I could probably ask him. He'd probably say yes to this because I've been doing all right. Who gets to ask God for help? Those that were what? Killing the prophets. What are the prophets doing? Sharing the word. What does that mean? They were killing the word. That's who was asking for help. While they're killing the word, and then they find out, hey, this isn't working out all that great. Because the enemy's riding herd all over our life. Right? Which is what happens. And they cry out to God, Lord, help. And he says, okay. Does this blow your mind? It just blows my mind how good God is. It also blows my mind how wicked man is. He sends saviors to save them out of the hand of their enemies, even though they put themselves there again and again. By the way, when he disciplines, and he is going to do so here in just a second, when he disciplines, that is when he is close. You know God's close by when you feel his hand heavy upon you, as the psalmist said. And it's not the kind of closeness you prefer. You kind of want that sweet intimacy, but I'll tell you something. There is something sweet about knowing you're getting spanked by God. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 67 says this, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. I was afflicted. Why? Well, because I was going astray. And the Lord had to discipline me, the psalmist says. But now that I've been disciplined, now I'll keep your word. And I'll tell you, God is close to you when he is dealing with those things that you're falling short in. And you know, God's plans, folks, are more important than your pleasure. I know that's a shock to some of us, you know, but he doesn't really care that much about what you're all into as far as the flesh goes. You know what I mean? And I'll tell you, some people, I think their prayers encompass the very fact that they want God to satisfy things in the worldliness of their heart. And they're shocked when God says, no. Yeah, he's not concerned about that pleasure that you want. He's going to fulfill his plans, even if you have to be disciplined to do it. Now, put that in your milk and drink it. That's the truth, though, isn't it? He's got a plan. It's not about you. It's not about what, well, I just want to do this. So what? Why don't you think about what God wants to do and get in line with that, and things are going to work out. Now, he sent saviors to deliver them out of the hands of their enemy. Verse 28 says, but after they had rest, after they took a little siesta, you know, and kind of, whoa, that's great, Lord. Thank you so much for that break. They did evil again before thee. Therefore, leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Some people want to know, why is the enemy just got a hold of me? Why is he just kind of controlling my life? Well, because you gave him control. Guys, the enemy cannot take control of your life. You have to hand it to him. You have to give it to him. You have to pursue him, you see. And people don't quite get this yet, I'm afraid. He left them there in the hand of the enemy so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. Over and over and over again, he kept delivering them from the enemy. And when they cried, he said, okay. With a word, though, every time, just like when we hear from the Lord, after we do this same thing, he'll say, okay, I hear you. I'm there, you know. And we, oh, Lord, thanks, you know. But there's always this word, now go and sin no more, right? Isn't that what Jesus told the woman caught in adultery? Go and sin no more. And again, Jesus wasn't condemning her, making her feel judged. He said plainly, where are your accusers, woman? And they'd all left. He says, well, I'm not going to accuse you. I'm not going to put you in that place of condemnation. So go and sin no more. He set her free from sin. So that word is always there. When God comes to you and comes to me, when we're crying out in the dumb thing we just did, because we pursued something evil and we got caught up and now it's got dominion over us, and now what? Oh, I got to cry out to God, you know. And he comes and says, okay, I'm delivering you. See, I brought a Savior to you. You've called upon the right name. Now go and sin no more. But many times they had to be delivered and testified against them. You testified against them that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly and hardened and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. Note that. If a man sins against God's judgments, if you do that, you'll live in it. You know? It's kind of like you make a mess, you're going to have to sit in it. That's the idea. God told the children of Israel, he didn't just give them the law, but he told them. Remember, he gave them all these dietary guidelines so they wouldn't be sickly like the people around them. He also was the one who taught them cleanliness. Remember? He says, when you want to go relieve yourself, go outside the camp, right? And take a shovel with you. Remember? You see, the pagan world around the children of Israel, they just made a mess. And that was that. But God said, no, bury it. And do you know what God said after that? He said, bury it, take the shovel with you, and bury it, because I, God said, I walk in the midst of the camp. What does that mean? Well, I don't want to step in your mess. So bury it. And and here, God is telling them, hey, look, if you sin against my judgments, if a man do that, he shall live in them. If you want to make a mess that way, then God says you're going to live in that mess. And isn't it true how tragic, how sad it is when we look around the world that we live in, and even in our own communities, and even in our own families, sometimes we see the messes that people make that they're living in now because they just didn't hearken unto the Lord. And they withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear. Yet many years did thou forbear them and testified against them by thy spirit in the prophets, yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them unto the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great and mighty, and the terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the troubles seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, and on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on our all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. You've done everything right. We've just done everything wrong. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments. They didn't even keep them. And thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers, to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. We should be ruling and reigning here, but we're servants. We're slaves in this place because of sin. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. They prayed that prayer and then wrote it down. Sometimes it's good to journal, write some things down. When you make certain covenants with God, we talked about this many times. Don't make a vow. You don't have to make a vow, but boy, if you make one, keep it. And they meant this, and they wrote it down, and they sealed it. They basically put it down in writing so that they couldn't just sway from it. And folks, this prayer is such a model of and really a great, accurate historical record of what took place. And the bottom line there is at the end of it where it says, you know, you just did everything right, God, and we just did everything wrong. Basically, that's the way it is. To this day, that's the way it is. He does everything right, and people just pretty much do everything wrong. And he's gracious when you cry out, and he'll do amazing things. But, you know, guys, it just makes me long for heaven. There's going to come a day where we're not going to hurt him anymore. We're just not going to hurt him anymore. And his love for us will be absolutely fulfilled. But all this stuff that they did, all the things that we can look at and we take part in, we think, oh, you know, I feel so crummy because I sinned. Well, it's not about how you feel, you know. And you come to the table for cleansing tonight. But don't forget what that sin did. Don't forget what it cost. It wasn't cheap. It wasn't easy. And he is worthy of praise and worship because he did that. And continuously, his people, continue to hurt him, to grieve him, to just do their own thing. And it's just sad. And the more you know him, like I said, the sadder that gets. Bless the Lord your God tonight. Bless his glorious name, because he is worthy and he's awesome. Higher than all other blessing and praise, isn't he? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you. We love you tonight, Lord. We know that your word says if we do love you, we'll just do the things you've asked. May we be people that show our love by how we live. So we come tonight, Lord, to the table. And we worship you, we praise you, and we honor you. We want you to be God of our lives. And we admit with this prayer, Lord, we confess with those that said this prayer in the Word, that you have done things right, but we haven't. And we are forgiven, we know. But Lord, we want to be living sacrifices for you, holy, acceptable, which is our reasonable worship. So may we do all things for you, not because it makes us feel better. May we come to the table tonight to confess, because, Lord, it cleanses us and will help us to live for you and grieve you less and rejoice, Lord, over your people tonight as we come before you and submit our ways to you. In Jesus' name, amen.